Well, we had Easter 3 weeks ago. The ancient greeting came again. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Christ's death culminated the resurrection of Jesus, probably the greatest watershed event in human history. It's come and it's gone again. And you know what? Just like the baby Jesus, we need to struggle with the risen Lord. Because he's no longer the Christmas infant. He's no longer the youth who showed up at the temple and talked to the teachers and his parents couldn't find him. He's no longer the seemingly unvictorious Jesus that stood before Pilate and then was hung on a cross. We proclaim that Christ is risen, and now we need to seek out what that means to us. In the early church, Easter was celebrated every Sunday, but now, as you well know, it's been translated into a once-a-year celebration, and we always hope for bigger-than-normal crowds on Easter's. I've often wondered what attracts people to come on Easter. And maybe not, you know, the beginning of Lent or the middle of the summer or whatever. I talked to a retired pastor, he used to relate to our church, now deceased, and he remarked to me, he said, I'm glad they come. He says, for they might catch a glimpse of Jesus. Perhaps they come for the same motivation that you and I come. I don't know about you, but I need a resurrection. I need some life. Look for Easter evidence, and the whole world looks too, searching for some sign, some sure signal that indeed Christ is alive. But you know what? All I ever seem to see is other people. And every so often, along comes someone whose very life is a resurrection song, and hallelujah. I'm sure you've met those people. I guess that's all any of us have. And I guess that might be all we need. And I guess maybe that's what I really need myself. Whatever draws us. I believe John was talking to us all when he wrote the words in this gospel lesson this morning. It's the episode by the lake. It happened so many centuries ago. Does it have any bearing? I mean, most of us don't cook fish on a campfire alongside Lake Mitchell. But let's look at the conversation and see if we can glean anything from it. Here are seven of the disciples, Simon, Peter, Thomas, Nathaniel, James, and John, and two others. And they're over by the Sea of Galilee. I believe they were really unsure what to do next because their leader disappeared, basically. Probably enough. They probably had been ridiculed. Well, you have that guy, these great adventurers have come back. You know, we always looked at their schemes and thought they were a little odd, but okay. So not if openly, but behind their backs, people started to cheer and scoff these disciples, I would imagine, because this guy wasn't around. He was gone. They were probably overwhelmed. And life recently been throwing a lot at them. They went from the diagnosis that Jesus, their Lord, was dead, crucified at the hands of Roman authorities, egged on by the crowds, and Peter lost sleep then over his denial, and then the group was scared, and they were confused, and they were overwhelmed, and then the word leaked out about this guy being resurrected, and then Mary shows up on the third morning, and the tomb is empty. I mean, how often have you gone up to Maple Hill and found the dirt dug up and your person not there? What does this all mean? The disciples came as fast as they could that day, and indeed it was empty, and the linen shroud was there on the ground, and their hearts were racing, voices were trembling, and could it be that indeed Jesus had risen? Talk about an emotional roller coaster. I can't hardly imagine it. And then Jesus turns up all over the place. He starts showing up. To Mary in the garden. She thought he was the gardener, for goodness sake. Jesus pops in on the disciples when they're in the locked room, and then he breathes the Holy Spirit on them and takes off again. And then Thomas is out on a drink run, and he misses the party in the upper room, and he won't believe unless he sees Jesus. So Jesus comes along again to show Thomas that indeed he is alive. So from the devastation of the cross, the emotional high of the empty tomb, to Jesus' continued appearances, life as a disciple recently has been kind of overwhelming. As a planting season with a broken tractor would be no help available on the tax bill. You can't pay for your farm. The disciples have seen the risen Lord. They've been given promises by him, and they again are called into high service as they have been all along for him in the world. And yet day by day by day, nothing happened. They thought maybe if they held together, if they waited, it was a growing perplexity for them. Their minds were tiring under the strain of the unexpected delay. And finally, Peter's in it. And what's he going to do? He's going to go fishing. I don't know if some of you do that when you need to move out of where you're at. You get your little fishing boat, and then you go, and you go fishing. And so some of his buddies decided they were going to go with him. And there's nothing like fishing in the middle of the night on a lake. And it's what they thought, maybe they'd make a little money and have some time together. The overwhelming feeling might go away. And so, yeah, we're going to go fishing. So they set out on the sea. Peter and his fishing buddies are out on the lake trying to pull their lives back together after seeing and living through Holy Week and the events of it. They fish all night and catch a bloody thing. Experience that leaves them feeling kind of, again, a little frustrated and fried. So it turns out fishing didn't leave any fish. But just as dawn began to break, they spot, you know, you can see kind of through the mist, someone on the beach. And somehow they knew they hadn't caught any fish. And the guy yells, "Cast the net over on the right side of the boat. That's where the fish are. You might get some walleye over there." So they did. They got out so full they couldn't actually pull it in. And then the stranger is more visible. And as the morning shapes become brighter, he calls out to them again, you know, "I'm here. Cast that net." And it made the difference. No one has any better ideas, you know, for fishing might be over anyways. And so they went ahead and cast the net. The net was full. The net was full. The Apostle John shouts out to this stranger, and Simon Peter does a double take, and he sees that it's Jesus. He knew it was Jesus, and his first instinct is to jump overboard. But he has the presence of mind to realize that he's been working through the night, collapsing his body. And a sense of modesty overwhelms him, so he grabs an outer garment and lashes it around his waist and does a duck dive into the sea and swims ashore, leaving John and the others, of course, this is one of Peter's good traits, to do all the work. And so he gets there. Within minutes, all the disciples are on shore with Jesus, and he directs them to give him some of the fish. And Peter jumps back in the boat. Of course, they bring the fish to him, right? You know, and hauls the net in himself. There's 153 fish in that net, and there's some stories that go around that, but we're going to set that aside for now. That'll be another sermon at another time. Meanwhile, he's got a fire going, and the smoke's wafting in the morning air. Can you smell it? Can you smell it? Can you see it? The sun's beginning to emerge over the sea. They probably in a wonderful thing called St. Peter's fish, which live in the Sea of Galilee. They're kind of flat fish, and so they get the fish ready and they cook them, and then they eat together. They eat the fish and bread. Once again, Jesus is breaking bread with those that he loves. Can you imagine the feast? Can an episode besides a lake which took place so many centuries ago have any bearing on us today? Let's remind ourselves of the conversation that took place there. Maybe there is something we can glean. We can be sure, because in Christ Jesus, we have the clearest affirmation of all that God does love us. We are still close to the events of Easter, and that memory is fresh in our minds of the cost that Jesus gave, and which led us to understand and to know the depth of his love. You know the scenario. The priests plotted against Christ. Judas kissed him. Herod laughed. Pilate surrendered, threw his hands up. The guards with him. The soldiers nailed him. The thief cursed him. Peter denied him. And so here we are. Now Jesus is probing Peter's love. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. What is Jesus trying to drive home in this dialogue with Simon Peter? On one level, I think he's giving Peter a chance, an opportunity to cancel out the three cowardly denials that he had made during Holy Week. Although Peter had said three times that he was not a disciple of Christ, now he affirms that he loves his Lord. Three denials, three affirmations, the slate is now clean. But I think there's something more going on here. It has to do with the work of tending Christ's sheep. Jesus is laying out kind of a job description for disciple wannabes, people who will be involved in the day-to-day work of caring for the people of God. It's not quite enough to perform a duck dive into the waters of discipleship after having some kind of mystical experience. If you're like me, you've had these experiences, and they're absolutely wonderful. You know, maybe at camp in the summer, you've been to a learning experience that was just really spiritual. Maybe you've been at a retreat, or even sometimes just during a regular Sunday service, something happens that just makes you come alive in faith. If you love Jesus, you've got to get dressed, and you've got to wade ashore, and you've got to roll up your sleeves, and you've got to dig into the work of discipleship if you want to tend and feed the flock of God. And what does a disciple do? This is what we're called to do, to feed, to tend, and to feed. It's our mission statement, to feed and tend and feed the flock of God. Can we take a look at everything we are doing in our churches and say that it falls within this ministry rubric that Jesus laid out on the shores of Galilee? One of the provocative Christian voices in our world in the last couple decades has been the singer Bono. And he's really hot on social and religious and environmental themes. And a few years ago, he channeled Peter by saying this: to some people, the church is their ticket to respectability, certain point of view, a safety net where they might go to bed. My idea of Christianity is no safety net, no attack on values, and a risk to my respectability. If we have faith like Peter, we could care less about respectability and expectations. When we see Jesus, we jump in. And then we don't care whether we get wet or not. Jesus asked the most basic question of Peter: do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than your family and your friends and your occupation or whatever it is? It's a real personal question for each of us. We too, like Peter, will come to a place and time in our lives when Jesus is going to ask us, or maybe already has. And I know I've been confronted more than once with these questions. Do you love me more than these things and people? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Well, Peter's got it right. That's good. And Jesus says to him, feed my lambs. Peter becomes the good shepherd who's to feed and care for the Christian flock. This is what the faithful Church of Christ always does: feeds and cares for the flock. You love Jesus, you feed the flock. The flock of Jesus are the little lambs that need to be fed, the word of God, the very bread of life, Christ Jesus our Lord. And then the second time he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Can you hear the persistence beginning to build in Jesus' voice? Do you love me? This is the issue. Jesus wants to be sure that Peter does indeed love him after all these denials. He's not sure the reliability of Peter's love, and so he asks him a second time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, You know I love you. You know that. He wants to be assured that he is loved by him. Just as we often want that kind of assurance, there are times in our lives and in our spouse's lives where, and even in our friends' lives where we want to be assured that we're loved. That's what's going on in this text. Jesus wants the assurance that Peter loves him more than anything. Jesus wants that assurance from us that we love Jesus at that same level. Jesus will tend my sheep. If you love me, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep, take care of the flock that's entrusted to you. Then they asked him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? This story is classic. Christ is very persistent here. Peter felt hurt because now the third time he's being asked, and he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Yes, it has proven to be true. Jesus, the Lord, does know everything. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. That's what shepherds do, feed the sheep. It's what pastors do. The word pastor is a Latin word, and the Latin word pastor simply means shepherd. The shepherd is to care for and to feed the flock. What does it mean for us to care for and feed the flock? That's what Jesus wants from us. We are to care for those around us in need. We are spiritually to feed each other with the very bread and cup, with the presence of Christ and with the bread of life. Parents not only provide food for children's nourishment, but also food for their souls. There's a young man in this community who's learned this lesson, a very brief story about Joel Nichols. Most of you probably know who Joel is. If you've ever been at a football game at Viking Stadium or Memorial Stadium, he's probably shouted at you from two sections over by name, waving his arms. When the shepherd's table was in existence over at First Baptist, he used to volunteer there, and he loved it because he just loves to meet people and talk to people. And one day he was there, and he saw this fellow who he'd seen several other times, and his mom had volunteered to take this guy home. He was living out in the forest out by Lake Minnetonka somewhere. So one of the things they did at the shepherd's table in the old days was if you needed some food, they would give you, you know, a little bag of food to take home. You know, might be heat up spaghetti or, you know what I mean, kind of things. And so this fellow had a little bag, and they get in Judy's car, and they're heading out. He's in the front seat, Joel's in the back seat, mom's driving, and they head out towards Lake Minnetonka. And of course, Joel's talking this young man's leg off. He says, well, where do you live? Well, I live out in the woods. Well, how do you cook? He says, well, I have a campfire, and I've got a couple of pans I can heat things in, so I heat up things like this. I'm going to tonight, the spaghetti. Oh. He says, well, you know, we have a spare bedroom in our house. How'd you like to come and live with us? Can you imagine Judy in the front seat? I'm surprised she didn't go off the road. She's the one, by the way, who told me this story. Joel was so concerned about this young man. Joel's a very high-functioning, developmentally disabled adult person who loves life, knows Jesus, cares about people, because he's been loved by Christ and his family and those in this community. Well, they finally got the guy out to where his tent was. And he says, well, you know, you could come and sleep at our house. And he repeated it again. We do have an extra bedroom. He said, oh, I'm fine. I'm here. It's summer and I'm okay. How many of us would do something like that? Maybe not quite exactly like that, but risk to invite somebody who we hardly know. He'd seen this guy before at Shepherd's Table, but he didn't know much more about him. When a Christ sheep need help. Feeding sheep means often looking outside outward beyond the walls of where we reside as a Christian community. Feeding the vulnerable lambs that Jesus has entrusted to our care means putting some time and energy and, yes, money in the community around us. Whether the issues are family or disintegration, family disintegration or literacy or alcoholism or domestic violence or drugs or hunger, it's important that we all need to be outward looking congregations that engage the world in a servant mentality. Mentoring children who are in difficult situations is one way we can do it. Helping those find work who are uneducated or underemployed or not employed, or if had something happen and needs to have some intervention to be employed, maybe tutoring. There is work to be done. Also find unexpected ways that this outward focus has an internal advantage, results in more vital congregations. Jesus wasn't kidding when he said those who lose their life for my sake will actually save their lives as they discovered that new life comes through service and through sacrifice. The concern for the community not only benefits society, but it makes the church itself more appealing. People are attracted to places where faith is being put into action, and we set out to make a difference in our world. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus said, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and go wherever you wish, but now that you're older, things have changed. Peter used to be able to dress himself and was free to go out and do what he wanted, but now, Peter, you're getting a little bit older. But when you grow old, you're going to stretch out your hands and someone's going to fasten a belt around you and take you somewhere you absolutely don't want to go. He said this to indicate the kind of death that Jesus would have, which would ultimately glorify God. Now, this is the point of the story. We finally come to the core, the kernel. Jesus knows everything, including the death by which Peter was going to die. By Roman crucifixion, he was going to be also lifted up on a cross. Jesus knew eventually, in his old age, he would die that way. It did come true, and he died a martyr's death on a cross in Rome. Peter, who would deny Jesus three times at the home of Caiaphas, would be faithful unto Jesus, unto death. Jesus knew the future and prophesied about it, so that Peter's faithfulness and death would be something he would remember. After this, he said to him, and these were the final words, "Follow me." That's what the resurrected Christ wants from Peter, and my friends, from you and I. This Easter season, as we're in the season of Eastertide still, Jesus asks us the same question. Do you love me? He's not looking for some artful expression of devotion. He wants our love to answer him, not our words. Our love shown in kindness and caring and generosity and patience and forgiving. Let us feed his lambs and tend his sheep as we continue to rejoice in the unending love of our risen Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Help us, Lord, to see with the eyes of love and to be weighed down with a miraculous catch of care. Lord, I do believe that you know we love you. So help us and enable us to feed your lambs tend your sheep and to feed your sheep. Lord, gather up the prayers of our hearts this morning as we move into a new week. Help us to listen for your voice, to be able to be present in ways you're calling us in this time and in this place. Lord, we do lift the people of the Ukraine to you and ask for your protection and care of them. We thank you that so many agencies and groups and church communities have stood up and offered multiple ways to help people as they're fleeing their country or staying there with medicines and food and clothing and blankets. Give us wisdom to know, Lord, what we need to do. And we pray to you, Lord, for wisdom and courage as we look at the things going on in our own nation. But indeed, Lord, that we can stand for what is right and what is free. Be with us, Lord, as we listen to your voice. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.